this is a very familiar portion of Scripture, preached upon by preachers many times. I'm sure I have preached a number of sermons on the portion. But when you think about it, you know it's a passage of Scripture that answers a lot of questions. For example, the question, can a man be saved in the last moments of his life? The answer is yes. We are not always overjoyed. Well, we're always overjoyed when people get saved, but deathbed conversions, real deathbed conversions, although they happen, I believe them to be quite rare. But yes, a man can be saved at the last moment of his life. Can a man be saved after living a life of dreadful sin and wickedness? Yes, he can. And this man we call the dying thief, he is a good example of that. Can a man be saved without baptism or without sitting at the Lord's table and taking communion? The answer is, of course, yes. Again, we see this demonstrated in the life and dying moments of the thief. Can a man be saved without good works? Yes, he can. What good works could this man have done? He was helpless. He was nailed to a Roman gibbet. He could do nothing by way of good works. Because you see, beloved, listen, it's not the labor of my hand that can fulfill God's law and demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All of that for sin could never atone. Christ must save. Christ alone. The question arises too, can a man be sure of heaven after death? Our brother made reference to the awful tragedy of standing at the door of heaven and not gaining admission. Like those five foolish virgins we read of in Scripture. Or like Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a man that kissed the door of heaven. You can't get much closer than a kiss. And yet, he went to hell. But here's a man that had absolute assurance in his dying moments that he was going to be with Christ for all eternity. Today, said Jesus, thou shalt be with me in paradise. There is a pernicious doctrine being preached by individuals in our day and generation. It's a doctrine that we call soul sleep, where they tell us that when you die, your soul, with you, because it's really your body, it just lies in the grave in an unconscious state, and then in the morning of the general resurrection, everyone will be resurrected and the redeemed will go to be with Christ forever. That is a doctrine of demons. It's not the doctrine of the Scriptures at all. Ah, oh, friend, listen. Bless God tonight. You can be sure of heaven. John says these things were written that ye might know that ye have eternal life. Tell me this. Do you know that in this service? Have you that absolute assurance that you're a child of God? Well, you can have that assurance. There are two men in this particular event that you need to think about. We want to concentrate on one, but one of them just wanted saved from his situation. In verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed in him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And he wasn't thinking about redemption. He was thinking about physical salvation. But the other man that we're concentrating on this evening, he wanted saved from his sin. And says there in verse 42, Lord, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12:3. tells us. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew that Christ was a king and that he had a kingdom. He just wanted to be remembered. But the Lord does far more, exceeding abundantly over anything you can ask or think. And he said in response to that, today. Not millennia ahead. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. No purgatory, no limbo, no sleeping of the soul, no lying unconscious in the grave. Today, thou shalt be with me. Wouldn't it be a great thing, beloved, to know that when you die, whenever that might be, you'll go to be with Christ, which Paul says is far better. The late Pastor Ivan Thompson, a dear friend of mine, we went to the same school as I did. Not the Borstal, that was another school for him. I never made it to there. But the same secondary school in Taggers Bay, in Belfast. Ivan took a number of tumours in the brain. He was only 51. Taken into hospital, in the Mater Hospital. I remember going to see him. And a wee Belfast woman came in to see him. She knew him. She was some, I think, friend. And she said to him, you know, son, I had a cousin with the same thing you have, and he died. And Ivan looked up at her and he said, well, listen, dear, you're waiting for surgery. He said, if I don't make it through this operation, I want you to do something. I want you to come to my corpse where they have led me out, or into my coffin, whatever you want to do. And I want you to take a black felt-tip pen, and I want you to write the word far on one eyelid and the word better on the other eyelid. Because where Ivan Thompson will be when you're doing that is a far better place than where he is now. It's a sort of confidence we're talking about. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, time, folks, is marching on. I just want to make a very few points to you. I want to say, first of all, about this man who was on the cross beside Jesus, that he was a man who was living in his dying hour. That's the first thing. He was facing up to a solemn, inescapable truth. I'm going to die. And the book tells us, you know, that it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Matthew Henry makes the quaint comment, if you're going to do something once, you need to do it right. And you need to do it well. Remember old John Wesley? What he said about early Methodists, our people die well. He faced up to this. Although I'm living at this moment, it's my dying hour. I need to prepare for that great eternity. And yet people, and I'm sure Mr. McMillan has had this experience too. I have had it over 46 years of ministry, going to people who are literally dying. And it's quite evident when you see them, they're at death's door. And you go and you talk to them, and the last thing in their mind is thinking about dying. They're thinking about what they're going to do when they get out. Many of them have said that. I remember going to see a man, and his family were around the bed. I got right down. Now, this man was guilty of the most heinous sin. I couldn't even go into the detail of it in this meeting tonight. It was the most horrendous sin, most perverted sin you could ever imagine. And I remember getting right down beside him as he was dying and said right into his ear, sir, You would need to come to Christ. You would need to give your heart now to Jesus. Will you do that? He opened his eyes wide. Summoning all his strength, he looked at me. And in a very deliberate tone, he simply said, "No. No." So he lived. So he died a few short hours later. But this man, my, he was living in his dying hour. The man in Luke chapter 12, we know as the rich fool, he was about to die. In fact, the Lord said to him, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. But he was more interested in living a great life of merriment and joy and pleasure seeking. And God said to him, "You are a fool, sir." A fool. That man that denies God, he's a fool. Craigavon Hospital one day, I had my clerical attire on, visiting. And I noticed this well-dressed lady headed towards me. You know, there's something magnetic about the collar to people. Man, they love to get near you to have a go about something or other. And she stopped me to ask for directions to some part of the hospital. And I gave her the directions and was moving on. And she turned and she looked at me and she said, "I don't believe in God." Well, I said, "We've all problems." And she didn't like that answer. Well, I said, "Well, let me say this to you, dear. My Bible, my God, has a name for you. The scripture tells me that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." I said, "You're a fool. Because that God whose existence you deny, one day you will stand before him, you will face him. What will you do then?" No, she wouldn't have it at all. But the statistics about death, you know, are very, very, very strong. One out of one dies. Professor J.H. Huxley, an infamous infidel, was dying. And the nurse that attended him said, and I quote her, "As he lay dying, he suddenly looked up at a sight she couldn't see. And he said in a faltering, whispering voice, 'So it is true. So it is true.'" Friend, it is, you know. If Jesus Christ told the truth, it's true. He made far more references to that burning, literal place of punishment we call hell than he did to heaven. Something like 14 times in the Gospels to one or so concerning heaven. I love what the old preacher dying said. To the family gathered round him, he said, "Don't say of me, I have departed. Just say I have arrived." Isn't that the way to be? Isn't that the confidence you need when you're coming to meet with God? The Duke of Hamilton many years ago was talking to his two sons. He was dying. And he called in the younger one. And he said, "Son, in a little while when I depart from this scene of time, you will be a duke. But I will be a king. I will be a king." Friend, you can live tonight in your dying hour. Not a glorious thought. He was living in a dying hour. He was looking at his only hope. He couldn't look to himself. He couldn't look to his friends. He couldn't look to the synagogue. His only hope for eternity was on the center tree. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And friend, if you don't go in through the door, you don't go in. Me Spurgeon, as he was, as a lad of 16, made his way to that little primitive Methodist chapel. And the man got up to preach, and he was uneducated. He had no theological training. It was a snowy day. Spurgeon couldn't go where he planned to go. But as a young lad, he sat in that wee church, handful of people. And the wee man quoted the text, Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there's none else. And then he saw Spurgeon, who was looking miserable, sitting under the gallery. And he pointed to him. And he said, Young man, look to Jesus. And the man who was to become the greatest of all pastors in English, the English-speaking world, said at that moment of time, I looked. I looked till my eyes could have worn away. I looked to Jesus. And in that moment, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon was brought to Christ. Oh, friend, listen. I was thinking about this one day and I asked myself, what was it that this dying thief saw? Was it the message on the superscription? This is the King of the Jews? Could have been an influence, certainly. But I thought to myself, when he looked at Jesus, what did he see? Well, he saw the mighty God. That's what the Savior's called in Isaiah 9, verse 6. He's the mighty God. Second person of the Blessed Trinity. But thank God, he's bone of our bone too and flesh of our flesh. But friend, he's the mighty God. What else did he see when he looked at Jesus that day? He saw marvelous grace. There's a lovely verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Where we read, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He was rich. Here's the great majesty. He was rich. He became poor. Here's the greater mystery. He became poor. That we, through his poverty, might be rich. Here's the greatest mercy. And that's what this thief saw when he gazed upon the Lord Jesus. Mind you, a sight that wouldn't have been sweet and pleasant to the human eye. His visage marred more than any man. The blood streaming down and pouring out. He had suffered agony and ignominy and shame, stark naked. Oh, this idea the painters have, you know, of Christ wearing a loincloth, that's a fallacy. He was stark naked, for he despised the shame. Do you know what's wonderful about it? He did it all for me, for that thief. He did it all for the whosoever. A world of sinners lost, ruined by the fall, salvation full at highest cost tonight. He offers free to all. Marvelous grace. That's what he saw. He saw the matchless gift. The beloved who gave his life for the world. Paul, so enraptured with the whole concept, speaks of the unspeakable gift. Preachers can't put it into human terminology. Dr. Paisley in his prime could preach the gospel like nobody I ever knew or heard. Untouchable. He couldn't fully paint the person of Christ. He's incomparable, Lord Jesus. There's one thing, finally, very quickly, and our time is gone tonight. He was a man leaving for his eternal home, living in his dying hour, looking at his only hope, leaving for his eternal. Underline the word, beloved friend, eternal. About to go into eternity. His companion was about to go into hell. Ah, but thank God at that moment. That man who had lived the life of sin and shame and wickedness was cleansed. Like Naaman, his leprosy was taken away. Like the people that were dead because he was on the verge of death, he was given life. Remember a wee girl seeing the country night sky for the first time in a wee walk with her mum. Looked up into the stars, it was a frosty night. And she said, "Mummy, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be like on the right side?" I'll tell you, friend, where Jesus is, there's heaven there. We close with something that I just read a while ago about Spurgeon, who my favourite preacher in church history. Spurgeon was given a copy of Bonner's book on Leviticus. It so blessed him. He wrote to Bonner and he asked him for an autograph and a photograph, which Bonner did, and sent it back with this comment, quotes, "If you had waited a little longer, my brother, you could have had a better likeness, for I shall be like him when I see him as he is." Oh, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I ask is to be like him. This thief, you know, had sense at the end. He had sense to realize that he couldn't go out into God's great eternity without faith in Jesus. Friend, neither can you. I'm not asking you what church you hang your hat on Sabbath day. Mr. Paisley gave me some advice many years ago. He said to me, "Brother, never you ask anybody to join your church, for you'll have enough trouble with the people God sends to you without worrying about anybody else." I'll tell you something. As usually, he was right in that issue. That's the truth. I have never, in 45 or 6 years in the ministry and the work of God, I've never asked anyone once to join my church. And I'm not interested in you coming to join the church primarily. Oh, but you could do far worse. Join the free church here in this city. Of course you could. But I would never ask you to do it. But I would plead with you. I would implore you. Come to Christ. Friend, put your trust and your faith in the blessed Redeemer. And you can go out of this beautiful building tonight saved by the grace of God. For me, it was the 5th of November, 1966, in the flat in which we lived, North Belfast. I was just a lad. But oh God, give me the sense that day to kneel down in simple faith and lay hold in God's offer of mercy. Lay hold in Christ. If you're not saved tonight, I would implore you to do that thing and to do it now. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.